John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. And before we do, we will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy as you've given to us to come together and to fellowship with each other, to glorify you and to worship you, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to lift our souls to you, to bring glory and honor to you, to trust in you, to glorify you, to magnify you, and to bring much praise to you. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. We're continuing in our study on the awesomeness of God, looking at the reality that in comparison to God, anything that we would see as non-God things, we would recognize as being non-awesome things, because we would understand that God is the highest form of awesome. It doesn't get any more awesome than God. That's the peak, that's the epitome, and in fact, there's even an infinitude behind his awesomeness. And so it's literally impossible to find something that's more awesome than God. And because of the extremeness of his awesomeness and the extensiveness and the immensity of his awesomeness, when we compare things that we even would understand to be awesome, we find out that in comparison to God, they are not awesome things. And we throw anything into that category in comparison to God, we find it to be not awesome. We look at our relationships, we look at our entertainment, we look at whatever it is that we're filling our time with, we look at sports, we look at activities like that, and we begin to recognize that in comparison to God, none of those things are awesome. Lounging by a swimming pool or lounging on a beach is not awesome. Watching an action-packed movie or TV show is not awesome in comparison to the awesomeness of God. And so the question and the issue arises is, do we just simply throw everything out in relationship to the awesomeness of God? And of course, we recognize that to experience something like a sport or a relationship, a friendship, a marriage, a dating relationship, whatever it is, that if we are to experience those things and attribute them to the awesomeness of God and participate in how God is expecting us to participate in those circumstances and those scenarios as holy individuals, then we are actually experiencing the real awesomeness of that circumstance, because we're recognizing that whatever is good, whatever is awesome in a particular circumstance, is because God granted it. It's because God's awesomeness allowed for the awesomeness. And that all still really does fall under the category of all non-God things are non-awesome things. Because really, God things would be participating as how God wants us to be participating in certain things, and experiencing certain things the way God wants us to be experiencing certain things, that would be a God thing at that point, and that would be awesome for us. We looked specifically in this series last week at beholding God, the same three-step process that this study is supposed to instill within us, that we would behold God as who he really is, as what he really does, and as what he has actually said. We look to the scriptures to find out who God actually is. We don't try to think or find out about who God is in any other means. We don't feel God. We don't find God in creation in a deep sense, in a relationship sense. I recognize from Romans 1 that we recognize that God exists via creation. However, when we are pursuing God, the only place that he is ultimately and specifically clearly found is within the scriptures. And so we need to see him for who he really is. And we need to see what he has really done and in its entirety. It doesn't do us any good if the only aspect of God that we know is John 3:16, or the only aspect of God that we know is that God is love. It's important for us to recognize even what God says about love, what God says about other things, what God says about sin, what God says is right, what God says is wrong. And so we have to behold God for who he really is, even some of the uncomfortable parts that talk about God enabling an angel to go through the city of Jerusalem to slay not just sinful men, but also women, but also children who deserve the judgment of God. We can't just simply pick and choose the pieces of God that we like, that we enjoy, and then exalt those particular pieces. We have to have the entirety of God, and if he is not in any way, shape, or form who he has revealed himself in Scripture, if there's even the littlest bit missing from our belief in God, we're not really, truly, genuinely believing in God. Not that our ignorance, not knowing certain things about God, prevents us from genuinely believing in God, but willingly ignoring bits and pieces about God prevents us from actually believing in the God of the Bible. So we behold who he is, and then we begin to see, as we behold who he is, as we behold who he really is and what he really does, and we begin to behold what he says, we find that he says certain things about humanity. And that's where we begin to recognize that he says things about humanity that basically begin to illustrate the fact that humanity is not awesome. Things of humanity are not awesome. And we looked at that by virtue of the fact that the existence even of a human being is as close to nothing and is indeed described as nothing in comparison to the existence of God. And so if our existence can be compared to as nothing, then our awesomeness can be compared to as nothing, as not awesome in comparison to the awesomeness of God. And indeed, he makes some very strong statements about humanity. That humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. Humanity is deserving of eternal judgment. Humanity is under his wrath. That the only thing really that prevents him from judging every single one of us and sending us into an eternal damnation is his mere good pleasure and his willingness to save us. So we find out these drastic and dramatic things that he says about humanity, and we begin to recognize that we're in a really dangerous situation with what he says about us, and that he doesn't say anything positive about us because of sin, because of where we're at. And then we look upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and this was last week that we had seen God make specific declarations about Jesus that are so fundamentally different than his statements about humanity. This is my beloved Son, and in him I find much pleasure. I find well-pleasing this person, Jesus Christ. We find other conversations that would take place, like in John 17. We find throughout the Gospels that Jesus is talking to the Father and that they have this particularly loving relationship. We even see at the beginning of John that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was pros God. The Word meaning that they were as intimately close as they could possibly be with nothing hidden between them. The Son doesn't keep secrets from the Father doesn't keep secrets from the Son, and the same is true with the Holy Spirit. And so they have this close, interconnected relationship. We also mentioned the beauty of salvation being the fact that God brings us into that kind of fellowship. The very kind of fellowship that he would have with his Son is the very kind of fellowship that we would have with him. But we, as we saw, we have to be found in Christ to be able to experience that pleasure, that love of God. And it even would have to be, as the Scriptures talk about, that the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world, or Ephesians 1 saying that in him he chose us and the beloved, that we've been, in a sense, united to Christ from the foundation of the world, that there had to be a particular aspect about us as to being the reason why he even chose to save us, and that being a uniting of us with Christ in a particular capacity. So everything in him, he chose us in Christ. There was something about you in the sense that caused God to choose you, and it had to do with the fact of his Son, Jesus Christ. He chose us in the Beloved. He chose us in Christ. And so everything that is about us that would make us favorable or pleasing in God's sight is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we looked at that, we look at what Jesus says about Christ, we look at what Jesus says about us, we see that there is this this wrath, this vengeance that is bestowed upon us. And then we see in specific relationship to Jesus that there's this love, that there's this pleasure that's bestowed upon him. And so we would say, well, that's who you love. That's what brings you pleasure, is this person. And so it would cause us to want to be desperate for Christ. It would also cause us to despair of ourselves. I offer nothing. I bring legitimately nothing. I extend an empty hand of faith to God. That's legitimately my role. And then it should cause us to be dead to sin, because sin is ultimately that hindrance between my fellowship with God and his fellowship with me. So that's what we looked at as we closed off with last week, that looking at those particular concepts, who God really is, what he says about humanity, what he says about Christ, we would find out that we should be despairing of ourselves, should be desperate for Christ, should be dead to sin. So this evening, in continuing with some of these concepts, focusing now kind of on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to begin to recognize that Jesus is entirely God, and therefore Jesus is entirely awesome. And we're going to look specifically at a circumstance that helps to illustrate the reality of the awesomeness of Christ, and then why it's so beneficial to be in Christ, not just in terms of being found loving from God and being found that we could be pleasing unto God, but that it's a benefit, that there's a blessing that exists in being in Christ and walking with Christ and having a lifestyle that is with Christ. And you can begin to find out different ways about how non-God things are non-awesome things. We can also sort of modify that slightly in terms of saying all non-Christ things are non-awesome things. If it's not something that mirrors, that follows the life of Christ, it's not awesome. We'll see that here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So if you have your Bibles there, if you haven't turned already, that's where we are reading from. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Similar story, or I should say it this way, that this is a story that we're all very familiar with, that we've all seen before, we've read before, we know this concept. We've probably watched a cartoon of this at some point in our lives. I don't know if VeggieTales has ever captured this moment. I'm sure it probably has, but you never know. You've seen something in relationship to this, or you've heard this. You know what's going on here. Jesus is at a wedding. While he's at this wedding, there's something particularly embarrassing that happens. They run out of wine, and that's a problem, that's an issue. And so Jesus, being a problem solver, being an issue solver, is consulted. And as a result of that, something miraculous happens. But there's something so much deeper than just simply, they ran out of wine, Jesus went for a wine run and got them a bunch of wine. There's something a lot deeper and more significant that's happening within this context. The first thing that we should look at is there's an initial observation about non-God things. What you have in this passage of Scripture is an illustration. There's a specific reason why this passage is, why this story is being told, why this account is being presented. There's nothing that comes into John's gospel that he didn't think was very essential that you should know. But as we look in here, we can recognize that there's a non-God thing or non-God things that end up happening, and we can find out that that's not awesome. You have individuals, there's a traditional custom, there's a typical custom that happens at a wedding in the first century, and usually weddings would even be a week long and in the entirety of the celebration. And the bride and the bridegroom would even be paraded around Jerusalem as if they were kings and queens. It was super special. Everything surrounding the wedding was a fantastic concept. Women in Jewish culture were super, like, even more hardcore about weddings than, like, women are today. They were so looking forward to this. It was always such a spectacular thing. And there's so many parallels to salvation that exist. I mean, it was even that a bridegroom and his best man would literally go and steal a bride away in the middle of the night before the wedding, and the best man would come and he would give some kind of an indication that it wasn't some random stranger that's stealing the bride away, because that would be a little awkward. And so they would give an indication, and women, Jewish women, would long for the opportunity to be stolen away in the middle of the night. Like, that's, ooh, that's so sweet, so legit. Like, it just gives them chills to think about something like that happening. So it's always a big deal. And as was typically a custom, they would have wine served at the wedding feast. There would be a big celebration, and they would have all of the guests there, and this is kind of your opportunity to show off the wedding and to show off the bride and the bridegroom and to celebrate. It's a celebratory thing. And so you would celebrate with wine. And that's not just simply a Jewish custom. I mean, when you think in terms of celebration in our day and time, maybe not only wine, but, you know, champagne and pop the bubbly and let's celebrate. And so that's typically something that goes along with this in terms of what's going on. Do you think we can get a little less volume? Sorry. Thank you, Jordy. So wine is served, and the last thing that you would want to happen at your big king and queen-like celebration is the wine running out. That's a little embarrassing. And particularly because in Judaism, it was a symbol of joy. It was something that you would serve, and having the presence of wine at a wedding is a presence of joy. It's a festive event. Everybody's happy. Everybody's excited. And as long as the wine is there, you have this implication of joy being present at the wedding. But as was typical with the custom, because you didn't necessarily have the same kind of preservation techniques of wine that we do today, you would serve good wine, which refers to your quality of wine, best tasting wine. It's the delicious wine. And as you're drinking that, everybody's enjoying the taste of the wine. It's not necessarily a reference to the potency of the wine at all. The reference here that's being made to good wine is the kind of wine in taste and in quality, and that typically referred to the freshness of the wine. Because as wine is allowed to sit, as wine or grape juice would do, it would start to have the sugars interacting with the yeast, and it would begin a process called fermentation. And as it would ferment, it would become alcoholic wine, and then if it's still left to continue in that process or just to continue sitting around, then it starts to break down into vinegar. And a really bitter taste and a really nasty taste. And so the longer around that you've had wine in that particular context, it would sort of break down and it would sort of become a terrible tasting wine. But it didn't matter at that point because everybody had drunk freely on the good wine. And given the fact that they've consumed it all, there still would be an intoxicating result of that. And now that you're drunk, it doesn't matter how bad the wine tastes. No big deal. You just good and life's good and you're wasted and whatever it is. But you can see how in some ways that would sort of make sense from a logistical standpoint. Like, don't put the bad wine out first. You're going to have a bunch of guests that are like, this is terrible. This tastes like vinegar. What are you doing? Serving me this nasty stuff. But if they're a little tipsy, then it's like, oh, let's just bring it on. Ain't no thing there. But if you're in a position where, and especially if you've got some people that are a little intoxicated, the wine's out, you're now literally, in a sense, running out of joy because people are losing a particular experience of the wedding that is a common experience of the wedding, and that is to drink wine. And so this is how the idea is a non-God thing, because there is nothing within the traditional celebration that is a celebration of a wedding with reference to acknowledging the awesomeness of God. This is an awesome wedding because our awesome God provided us an awesome wedding. We ran out of wine. It doesn't matter. We're having an awesome wedding because the awesomeness of God has granted us a special kind of institution called marriage, whereby which we can express love and express love freely with each other in the context, in the confines of the marriage. And everybody is focused on the celebration in terms of a godly kind of a celebration, giving thanks to God for the circumstance and praising Him for the reality of the awesomeness that He is giving us. That's not there. And so because of that, without the God awesomeness of the wedding ceremony, if it's a non-God thing, then all of the non-God things, no matter how awesome they perceive or they seem to be, they will lose the awesomeness and become not awesome. The wine's gone. It's a big deal. This is a big issue. And without some kind of transcendent value to the wedding, it's a sure recipe for disappointment. Even if the wine doesn't run out, if it's a non-God wedding, the wedding still ends. The wine does eventually at some point run out, or you're in a position where you're not hanging out with the people throwing the party, and now you're outside of the wedding, you're outside of the party, life resumes as normal, and if there's no transcendent value to what's going on within your life, then when these moments pass, disappointment comes, awesomeness is gone, joy is gone, and you're left to try to have to figure out where to find awesomeness again. I remember my wedding so long ago. Even within a year, the fact that the wedding was over was a sad thing. You built up all this anticipation of this big celebration, and then it was a blur, number one. It was a full day. I woke up at like 8 o'clock or something, and we didn't even leave the reception until 8 o'clock. It's a full day. And yet it was over in an instant. We're here where we are now, and the wedding's over. Even if you had a 7-day feast or a 7-day celebration culminating in a feast, that 7 days can still be over, and that's still a blip in your life. And then, of course, we reconcile that with Psalm 39. Your life is like a breath. So the entirety of your life is like a breath. And so what do you think like 7 days within a breath, if the entirety of your life is like a breath, is ultimately going to be? That's like insignificant of the insignificance. It's over. It's immediately gone. There's no transcendent value to anything that you're doing. And in fact, this is why 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact, or is it 2 Corinthians 3, talks about the fact that if you are not engaging in God-awesome things, that there are particular works that you will have that are like wood, hay, straw, and they're easily burned up. They're easily pointless things. There's no transcendent value to some of the things that we're doing. And so because of that, as we pass from this life into the next life, there is so much that could be present within our lives that are non-God awesome things that will experience what happens to non-God awesome things when they go through fire. They're burned up and completely destroyed and totally gone and totally erased. No more to be found. There's no transcendent value to what's going on. The wine's out, the wedding's over, what happens now? So when we look into this context, there are several things then that we can begin to recognize that it seems like these things would need to be present in order for awesomeness. The first thing that we can begin to recognize is that we need to have good-tasting wine. I'm going to clarify that point at the end, don't worry. But there needs to be good tasting wine. That's what's generally being expressed being defined as what's awesome in the passage of Scripture. Good tasting wine doesn't necessarily, again, need to refer to its potency in terms of its alcoholic content, and fermented wine back in that time was maybe 2% or less alcohol by volume. And so, but it's the reality that if the wine is tasting good, it's not just simply then what it would be symbolizing, but it's the experience of drinking something that tastes good. You do this on a consistent basis when you order food, or whenever it is that you're sitting down to eat food, you would prefer to not drink vinegar with your Freddy's burger. Or maybe you wouldn't. Or you would prefer to actually have vinegar or something nasty, and you're like, man, this is just the greatest lunch, dinner ever, because I can wash this down with the most vile taste. Sewage water. Mmm. Now that's how I wet my palate. No, you want something good tasting because that enhances the experience of eating food. That enhances the experience of whatever it is that's going on there. You want something that is ultimately tasting good. Good tasting wine also, not just simply good tasting wine, but think about it in terms of if you had a good tasting wine that lasted. And maybe even something that would give us that ability to experience and to continue experiencing that wine from a non-intoxicating sense. We could have good tasting wine. We could have, you know, the benefits of what that would be. We could experience that. We could have the symbolism of that. It's this ongoing good tasting wine. And then, of course, the wedding doesn't end, right? That's sad when the wedding ends. It's depressing. It's over, and then you got to go get a job. Hopefully you had one before that. The wedding doesn't end. The wine doesn't run out. This is what we would see as an awesome experience. I mean, literally think about that in some respects, that especially if it is your wedding, that the wedding ceremony never ends and all you're doing is being celebrated by a bunch of people and you're sitting there just drinking some wine, having this feast, and it just doesn't end. That's awesome, right? Seems like that would be awesome. At least if that's not the impression that we're getting, we can substitute that with the concepts of whatever it is that we find to be awesome, something that we would want to not end and something that we would want to continue to happen within our lives, thinking about whatever is awesome and then thinking about it not ending. And the way that our context is defining that is the wine not running out and the wedding continuing to go on, or at least the wedding being of such a high quality that even if it ended, and given that there would be so much value associated with the wedding ceremony and with the wedding experience, that the memory of it would have such an impact and such a lasting effect that at some point you would go back, you would look back upon that, and you would think to yourself, oh man, that still grants me so much joy. That still makes me feel so good. That still makes me feel so special. Was to have that kind of an experience. Every time I think about it, I don't get sad because of how great of a quality of experience that wedding was. I don't get sad at all. When I think about that, I think about all the joy and all the excitement, and it just comes flooding, comes rushing back, and the only thing that I can think about now is how amazing that was, and it lasts. It lasts. Those are what we would understand to be some of the awesome things. Now again, as we mentioned, John 2:11 says that this was the first of his signs, the Greek word semeia, referring to a physical demonstration or some kind of a visible demonstration of a particular kind of reality. That's sort of what a sign is. It could be supernatural, it could be magnificent, it could even just simply be nothing more than Jesus saying something or Jesus doing something. You know, for example, there's nothing mystical or magical or supernatural about communion, the bread and the wine, but it's a sign, it's something that specifically points to a transcendent reality, to a spiritual reality. And if you'll notice that Jesus, as he corrects the circumstances, he corrects the situation, he first starts out with taking pots that are normally to be filled with water
And they're that way because it was very much a part of Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament law, that you would wash your hands before eating, that you would go through these rites of purification, as verse 6 even specifically said. And so he says, fill these up with water. And there's a specific kind of fantastic symbolism that comes across that, because that's in effect Jesus saying, because he doesn't just simply fill them up with water, but then he turns it to wine, which also is a symbol of his blood in the new covenant, that he basically then is symbolizing the passing away of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament rites, and the initiation of a new covenant found upon his blood. And given the idea that this is about purification, that his blood is the ultimate purification. So there's a particular kind of issue that's being presented now within our context, and even if we're not grasping the comparisons between law and grace or Old Testament and New Testament that's going on there, you have to begin to recognize that given the terminology, Jewish rites of purification, given Jesus' miraculous oversight of the filling of these water pots and the turning of those into wine, something that also symbolizes his blood, that there is a specific element of holiness that Jesus has to start with. Purification. Looking upon the circumstance and the situation and saying, the very first thing that is needed in order for us to begin to recognize, or in order for us to begin to experience the awesomeness, is holiness. Without holiness, or even with significantly small degrees of holiness, even if you were to experience the transcendent realities of the awesomeness of God, you would fail to grasp the significance of the awesomeness, and you would find it to be not awesome. Not to mention the fact that it is very then difficult for you to experience transcendent awesomeness without an ever-growing presence of holiness within your life, so that you are always looking around and searching for whatever you could consider to be awesome. And unfortunately, it's going to be just like the wine, it's going to run out, and it's going to be just like the wedding, which is running the risk of ending having had wine run out while it was going on. And that's a very embarrassing circumstance to happen. So the quality of the wedding, ask any woman who has gotten married if there was something that went wrong, and she will tell you everything that went wrong. It's the most memorable thing of the wedding. Even if it is the minutiae of wrongness, if the bride's walking down the aisle and there's a slight slip, boom, wedding ruined. Over from there. I mean, how many times have you watched a YouTube video of a groom or a groomsman doing this thing? Bam, out, cold. Wedding over. You're done. You should stop the wedding at that point, reschedule for 10 years when people may forget about that, and then you could have a good wedding. That's what's memorable about it, is that something went bad. So the wine ran out, and that's the experience of non-God things. That's the experience of non-awesome things, is that at some point it's going to run out, and what you're left with is all of the baggage of the terribleness of that situation, or all the realities of that sin, or the sin that was experienced during that. And the problem, as Romans 1 would talk about, is that in order to not have that on a person's conscience, in order to not have that on a person's mind, they have to try to get more sin. They need to try to find more non-God things in order to be able to deal with that circumstance. The wine runs out. It does so before the wedding ends. And when the wedding ends and there was no wine, then there is nothing of a transcendent value to last within your life and to help you through other circumstances. You know, for example, this was in the first century, and it was approaching pretty quickly 70 AD when you had this ultimate battle between Rome and the Jews, and the Jews were totally overthrown. The temple was destroyed. It was, by far, per capita, a worse massacre of Jews than the Holocaust, what took place in 70 AD. And so think about it in that circumstance, that if you had a wedding prior to a massacre of your people and possibly even you, and your quality of wedding, your quality of your experience of wine was that it ran out, the wedding was bad, there was no transcendent value of that. Imagine then what it's like to not have something awesome or enjoyable of a significantly transcendent value to carry you through that circumstance and every other circumstance. So he takes the water pots and he fills them up with water and then he changes them into wine. And you can understand then what the expression of that means. He took, as just like in creation, there wasn't an earth, there wasn't ground, there wasn't fish, there wasn't birds, there wasn't trees, there wasn't some kind of primordial existence that God had to work with, as if he were to take clay and then form that into a pot or some kind of a vessel. He had nothing, ex nihilo, he had nothing to work with, and yet then created everything out of nothing. It's the exact same kind of a concept with Christ to some degree, that he didn't have wine to then multiply as he did in another circumstance. There was no wine, and he made wine. If you think about that, what we talked about a moment ago is something that would be awesome, is to have a continual wine. And with Christ, who can make wine in an instant, and the head waiter even calls it the good wine. It's the good tasting wine. It's the refreshing tasting wine. It's the wine that you serve first and everybody drinks it up, and then you only give them then what you have left over at that point. Jesus, God, is not the being of giving you what's left over at any point in your life. He is the God who is giving you the good wine at every single point in your life. At no point does God ever give you scraps. At no point does God ever give you vinegar. At no point does God ever give you something that, if you focused on the awesomeness of God and recognized him as awesome, you would recognize everything that he's giving you is awesome. Notice in Matthew 26:29, Jesus, after instituting communion, the Lord's Supper, he said, "I tell you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is abstaining from drinking wine at this point in time because he is waiting for the opportunity for the fullness of the kingdom of God, the initiation of a new age where we've all been freed up to specifically enjoy him forever. And then he says, in that moment, we're going to drink wine. That good wine, that good tasting wine, that good quality wine, that wine that symbolizes the joy, that wine that is something that the experience of which is of such a transcendent value that it's going to be such a lasting kind of a joy, that in my Father's kingdom, you and I will drink wine. Continuously. Then we also recognize that from Revelation 19:6-9, that the kind of celebration that's going on in heaven, that will go on in heaven, is the celebration of a bridegroom and his bride, and all of us collectively form that entity of the bride of Christ. And Revelation 19:6-9 even calls that the wedding feast. Now, I did some preliminary searching. I've looked through several passages of Scripture. I have not found the specific passage that says, now at this point in eternity future is when the wedding feast is over, it's done, you don't have any more celebration. I haven't found it. In fact, if you want to have a challenge, doubt any of you would take me up on this. But if you want to have a challenge, you want to search through the scriptures, you want to find that passage of scripture, you even have Google available to you. There's like 300,000 Bibles that you could have access to via Google. But anyways, you can look for it. You can figure that out. See if there's a point in which the wedding feast comes to an end, the wedding feast between the bride of Christ and Jesus. But even if it does, again, the issue was related to the wedding, that it would be of such a high quality wedding that should it have a point of ending, it would have such a permanently lasting effect within your life that 10,000 years into eternity future, it would still be one of the greatest memories that you would ever have. If it ends. And if it doesn't end, then you're consumed, you're crushed with the abnormal amounts of awesome that would exist in that kind of an experience. A wedding that never ends, or a wedding that if it ends, the quality of the wedding is so transcendently valuable and permanent. That's what it's like to be with Christ. Here's a couple of closing considerations. As I mentioned earlier, I was going to respond to that specific point on good wine is awesome. The first thing is how you shouldn't respond to this message, and that's yay wine. Please don't do that. And I have to give this warning because of what happened with the egg illustration, what happened with almost every other illustration. Anytime I've mentioned how terrible I was at soccer, whatever it was, there's always something that you hooligans pick out of the sermon and run with, and it's totally wrong, totally jacked up. So the last thing that you should do is run home and be like, Mom, Dad, Pastor Jeremy said, it's all about the quality of wine. It's not the issue of no wine, it's bad wine, and Merlot would be good and Yellowtail would be bad. So let's go hit Walgreens. And I really expect you guys to step it up as parents. You guys are failing. You guys have terrible wine. It's pathetic. Please don't do that. Please don't do any of that. Don't go yay wine. Also is in a similar fashion is to then say, my wedding is going to have the most luxurious lace ever. Of course, hopefully I'm not imitating any guys within the room. That was a specific chick concept. But you never know. It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be so awesome. That negative memory that Pastor Jeremy was talking about, not going to happen. Not going to happen for my wedding. And then, of course, it will. Oh, something's got to go wrong. Whether it be the worst henchman of Satan somehow being a part of the church that you're wanting to get married at and is so hardcore, I don't want you to do anything. Away with you, no joy. No joy here at this wedding. That's not the issue. That's how you shouldn't respond. How you should respond, that good wine, quality, taste, even from a spiritual standpoint, the lack of intoxication, or at least intoxication of a sinful sense. I mean, I don't think that it's possible for a person, if they're truly paying attention to the awesomeness of God, that it wouldn't produce some kind of an effect within a person's life. There is so much to be said about the fact that you turn to sin because of your lack of understanding the awesomeness of God. It's exactly the case, especially if there is a repetitiveness of sin. It's because of the lack of time that is spent experiencing that wine that God gives. So it's the experience in Christ. And how do I experience this wine? Jesus created this wine from representations of holiness. His blood, which is represented as an element of wine or grape juice, which could become wine, or in many circumstances, there were four different Hebrew words for wine. Only one of them was an intoxicating or alcoholic word, and they were all translated as oinos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's the word that's used in the New Testament. So in a Jewish sense, oinos could refer to so many different kinds of wine, and only one of which would be an intoxicating kind of wine. The rest are even high quality kinds of wine that were just so delicious. But as Jesus recognized this concept of wine, it was from a sense of holiness, as his blood is represented by a quality, by a substance that is a representation of your forgiveness of sin. You will miss out on all kinds of awesomeness of God by participating in sin. That's the point. Holiness, forgiveness of sin, that's where this lives. Third thing is that you should begin to long for Christ. The only place in which you experience the awesomeness of God is within the relationship of Jesus. So many people, even they read the scriptures where there are so many awesome things found, and they don't experience the awesomeness because they're not in Christ. They're not saved. But even as we are in Christ, we can lose sight of the fact of the awesomeness of God by trying to pursue things that are non-God things, non-Christ things. And so when we see that he's the source of this wine, he's the source of this joy, he's the source of the awesomeness, then we run to the one who provides that. It's very similar to John 6, where Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and people are pursuing him for the bread and the fish. They're hungering for the bread and the fish. They should have been hungering for the person who can do that, give bread and fish. It's like the woman at the well, where she goes to draw out water, and it's an exact representation of her life. She keeps having promiscuous relationship after promiscuous relationship because she is diving into sexual eroticism to try to draw from the well to give water that's satisfying. So she went from one dude to another dude to another dude, drawing from each well, and guess what? When you're looking for that kind of water in somebody else who's only human and who is not God, the well's going to run out. And Jesus said that if you knew the gift that I would give, you would be asking me for something to drink, and I would create within you a well that erupts with water. So when you're in that moment, and it seems like you're about to dive into a well of pleasure by allowing some boy to go beyond physically what he should be going, or some girl, or literally drinking to the point of drunkenness, or some kind of a substance, or whatever it is, just know that that's not awesome. That's going to run out, and it will never be worth it. The only things that we see within Scripture that are worth it are things of a timeless value, of a transcendent value, of a permanent value. And those things are only found in Christ, and they're only found in holiness. The repetitiveness on sin and different kinds of sins happens because you are dry. You're dry from the wine that God gives. You're dry from the water that God gives. I mean, imagine if you are out in a desert and you keep sipping. You guys remember those little sippy cups that, like, little plastic cups that, like, everybody has in their bathroom? Right, and you wake up in the morning, in the middle of the night, and you're like dead thirsty, and you like go to the restroom, you see that, and you grab one, you fill it up, and it's like gone in seconds, like milliseconds. You're like, man, that was cool. If you're out in the middle of the desert and you grab one of those, it's a Dixie cup. That's what it is. The little Dixie cups. It's a Dixie cup. and you grab that little Dixie cup, and you're out in the middle of the desert, and you fill it up once, and you drink it, and you're like, oh, yeah, oh, that was totally great. That was totally worth it. Everything was great about that, and that's all that I need. That's all that I want is Dixie cup water. How stupid is that? You're in the middle of the desert. You need a well. Now, W-H-A-L-E, even though that probably would actually be a very valuable resource in the middle of the desert, given its fat content and nutritional value. But beyond that, you need a well. W-E-L-L. Wait, how do you spell well? Well, right? Right? I got it right. You need something that is this constant source of water, so that way you don't get into moments where you're running out. Lastly, and we are way over time, I apologize, you should anticipate that non-God things will run out of wine and wedding. And that's when you lose the awesomeness of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us such an infinite source of enjoyment and satisfaction and awesomeness within your Son Jesus Christ, and that we can experience your awesomeness. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified as we experience that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.